last week, and if you would get out your phones, and if you have them with you, you can vote in our new poll. So, God forgives sins because God. Oh, incoming. Say again. Incoming is going out now. So, in case there's anybody still here, incoming is going now. So, God forgives sins because we confess each one, we believe in Jesus, we feel guilty, we act repentant, or he just overlooks them. All right? So if you just you go get your phone, you type in 22333, and then you type in your choice. If you think it's because we feel guilty enough, if God forgives my sin, because you're right, type in 663005, and just type it right in. I just want to get a gauge of where we are. God forgives our sins because. And we can pull up that if you've got it. Ah. How are we doing? Ah. What a well-taught church. Must be. Must be. Today, that'll keep going up while you're texting. Today, one of the things I want to talk to is the sermon is called hashtag forgiven. And I want to deal with this issue of how we get forgiven. And I want to really go after one of the main issues that haunts most of us. And this is, am I really completely forgiven? And how do I ever get to that place? Because I've discovered that most Christians have a low-grade condemnation that kind of sits on our lives. We feel because we know we were there when we committed some sin or shameful act. And we know that that wasn't good. We know that it fell short of God's glory. We know that it wasn't our best. It wasn't what we wanted. And we've come to this place of shame or guilt. And we have to find some mechanism where we can get rid of that shame and guilt. And our whole life and the world around us has a certain opinion about how you can do this. And so Paul talked about the basic spiritual philosophy of this world, which is intriguing to me, that the world has a spiritual philosophy, the spiritual principles of the world. He didn't say the spiritual principles of heaven. He said the spiritual principles of this world. And so you'll see that one of the spiritual principles of the world in this world we live in is people say if you do something bad, you have to kind of even it out by doing something as equally good to the same weight. It's like almost like there's a scale of judgment. And if you've done really bad stuff, then you have to do a real lot of good stuff. And then somehow if you do enough good, then the scales balance. And that thinking has permeated the way we live life. Recently in the New York Times, there was an article by Andrew Sorkin called Too Many Sorry Excuses for Apology. So I want to read that to you just, and it'll come up here in just a little while. But it says this, it seems that just about every day a chief executive, politician, or other prominent figure is apologizing for something. Target's chief executive, Greg Steinhoffel, apologized for a security breach that affected as many as 110 million customers. Jamie Dimon of JP Morgan Chase apologized multiple times for his firm's regulatory lapses. Governor Chris Christie of New Jersey apologized for the controversial bridge lane closing and traffic jams. Venture capitalist Tom Perkins apologized after comparing the treatment of America's wealthiest to the treatment of Jews in Nazi Germany. LeBron James apologized for using the word retarded, calling it a bad habit. And the age of apology is clearly upon us, and it's not just about being polite. It has become de rigueur, an almost reflexive response amongst leaders to a mistake or worse, a true crisis. The art of apology has become a carefully choreographed dance. Say you're sorry, show vulnerability, tell everybody you are taking responsibility, and then end with, I hope to put this behind me. And if you're questioning the sincerity of this apology movement, there's good reason. Dov Seidman, a careful observer of societal trends and the founder of LRN, a firm that advises companies on their cultures and how they can translate them into better performance, has been tracking the apology trend for many years. He has become so troubled and offended by the ease with which apologies seem to roll off the tongue of our leaders that he called it for an apology ceasefire in front of several dozen chief executives and politicians at the World Economic Forum meeting in Davos, Switzerland. He calls the modern apology simply apology theater. The apologies and the way we react are so much part of the performance. Are those real tears? Are they not real tears? Mr. Seidman asked. But we aren't judging the aftermath. Apology washing changes no one, neither the apologizer nor the recipient, because the act regurgitates a social norm rather than launching an emotional process, Mr. Seidman told me. Apologies by their nature are remedial, and they seek to mitigate damage that has already been done, and when admitting wrongdoing can cost an organization a significant revenue or an individual his or her job, life, or liberty, the temptation to avoid the gesture is enormous. So what's an example of real and meaningful apology? Mr. Seidman points to Reed Hastings, the chief executive of Netflix, who apologized for adopting a strategy that would break the company into two and raise the prices considerably. About 800,000 customers revolted. I messed up, Mr. Hastings said after becoming clear that the strategy was a mistake. I owe everyone an explanation. It is clear from the feedback over the past 2 months that many members felt we lacked respect and humility in the way that we announced the separation of DVD and streaming and the price changes, he said. In hindsight, I slid into arrogance based upon past successes. But it wasn't just the theater of the apology that made it a success. Netflix reversed course on its breakup strategy, doubled down on customer service, and avoided the new price increase. Mr. Seidman suggests that leaders in apology mode conduct a moral audit that includes a hard look at how did I get here and how did I drift from the person that I aspire to be. So there's this big debate going on right now, and you'll hear it on radio and you'll see it on about this apology thing. Everybody's apologizing, and people have got the apology down to a science because they've literally studied what's the best way to apologize. But from this viewpoint, what's the best way to apologize to get the result that you're looking for? It's not necessarily that I'm sorry for what I did. It's like, okay, well, if I say this, and if I cry, and if I do this, then people will relent. And so they've come up with these five essentials. Dov Seidman, in his article called Calling for an Apology Ceasefire, said five essential characteristics of authentic apologies must be met. And during our ceasefire, we must internalize them. Number one, they must be painful. Number two, they must be authentic. You can pull those up, just hit the next one. They must probe deep. Oh. They must encourage feedback. And they must turn regret into real change. Now, let me just say this, if I may. If somebody's apologizing to me, I'm fully into, they should go through all of those five. I'm absolutely for it. When I'm apologizing to other people, I'm not so thrilled about the five. It's not so much fun. And so if somebody's done me wrong, I'm quite happy to send them to this article and say, read up a little, and then we'll talk, you know, and then come and share your heart and feel pain and be remorseful and ask for my feedback, because I got tons of feedback I'd like to share with you, right? And so this is what sort of sits and lurks around in our minds. We go, you know what, if we mess up, then we have to go and formulate an apology. We have to find a way to come to God and be really sorry. And to encompass these things, we must probe deep, we must feel pain, we must be accurate, we must ask for feedback. And none of that is a bother to me, except that it's not necessarily what the scripture says is the mechanism by which you find forgiveness. But it is the primary mechanism that the church has taught for thousands of years. If you can get your apology just thus and so, then God will forgive you. And I want to just talk to that a little. So let me bring up our dear friend here who is carrying his weight of sin. And imagine that whole bag is all the sins that he has committed in his lifetime, okay? And the first thing that we must come to understand is that we are not aware of all our sins. So of the subset of all his sins, those, the green ones, are the ones he's aware of. And there's reasons for this, because God is the one who determines sin. And I found out that we are really good at justifying ourselves. All right? So we go, well, I slapped him because he made me mad. And I don't necessarily feel like that was wrong, because he earned it, the ugly thing. And so we have, you know, provoked slander. We have justified derision, understandable arrogance and pride. Excused selfishness. Angry unbelief. Do you know the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, but everything that's not of faith is sin. So when you're defining sin, see, I've had unbelief in my heart sometimes. I've gone through entire days and not felt the conviction of sin on my life. So when we go, okay, all of my sins, of the ones that I'm aware of, is a smaller subset of all of my sins, right? In Psalm 19, David prayed that. He said, Lord, he said, could you help me discern my hidden faults? David understood there's some stuff I'm doing and I'm pretty sure it's not good and I'm not even aware of it. Sometimes people's consciences have been seared and they no longer feel like that's a wrong thing. If you've grown up in a certain environment and certain behaviors have become normal, you think that's normative and you don't get convicted when you engage in those behaviors. The second subset I want to speak to are the sins that I remember. Because I go through a day, sometimes I'm aware of a sin. I'm in a meeting and the person is being belligerent and disrespectful and slow. And at some stage they turn around and say, do you have any comments? I go, oh, have I been waiting for that question? I have a few comments I'd like to make. But what are the comments that go on in your heart? You should walk west till your hat floats, buddy. You know, do you have any input? Yeah, I got some input. Now, you and I know that probably that's not wise and not right, but by the end of the day, you come out the meeting, you go home, do you remember, do you go to the Lord and go, Lord, that, you know, that moment? No, a subset of the ones that we're aware of, a subset of the ones that I remembered. Now, when I came to the Lord, I don't know about what it was like with you, but when I came to the Lord, I just bowed my knee and said, please forgive me for the previous year's mess. I didn't go through a list of all the sins, because that would have taken a long time in my case. I just said, Lord, please forgive. Through tears, I just said, Lord, I'm a mess. Please forgive me. And in one moment, he wiped away 16 years of mess. One prayer. Just a general confession that I'm a sinner in need of a savior. One prayer wiped away all the specific sins that had come up to that point. Now, some people think that somehow God changes that. That he does that first time. But after that first time, you have to confess every single sin exactly accurately every time. Otherwise, you won't be forgiven. And that's simply not the truth. There is a subset of the things that I'm aware of is the stuff that I remember. Now, there's even a smaller subset of those is the sins that I understand the pain I've caused. Let's say I'm in a meeting and I feel justified in being irritable with somebody and I slander them publicly. Now, I can go back and say, you know, I'm sorry I slandered you publicly. But if I've allowed that irritation and malice their way and I've cut them with my words, I must also take into account the loss that they've incurred. So an understanding of what just went on is that I get into their shoes. They're not merely embarrassed that I cut them down in public, but what about the greater issue that maybe I've discouraged them in the call of God on their life? Maybe I've changed their perspective and other people's perspective about their worth in their own eyes. Maybe I've redefined them and I've given them a definition in their head and heart that is different to what heaven sees. See, when we sin, if I'm going to say sorry for the sin, if I'm going to really go after and go, I please forgive me, I have to have a place of understanding. I can't just say, yeah, I'm sorry I shouted at you and then that's okay. No, a real apology in the way that these guys are talking about, a real apology is going, I'm so sorry. that in your eyes and in these people's eyes, I put you at a lesser place than you actually are. And I want to apologize to you and I'm going to apologize to them. So I was out of line, people. I'm so sorry. That's not who this person is, right? Now, there's not a person in this room who wouldn't appreciate that kind of apology. But I don't think there's many people in this room who give that apology regularly. The subset. Now, an even smaller subset is the things that I'm deeply sorry for. Are you still tracking with me? So the sins that I'm deeply sorry for. Imagine if I came to you and I said, look, I understand how I've hurt you, but you deserved it. Go, oh, thanks. No, I appreciate it. I accept your apology. You know? I'm sorry you're a fool and you drove me to it. And but, you know, how many of you like those apologies? No. And so the apologies that really emotionally help me, the apologies where I feel like it's easy to accept the apology is when I see that the person has understanding, but more than understanding, they have a sorrow about what they did. They go, please forgive me. I'm sorry, I was out of line. Please forgive me. See, that I can go after. Now, the point here is, in all of these, is that Paul said that God gives a gift of godly sorrow. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 7 from verse 9 to 11. He spoke about that. And I've seen that. I've had 150 men in my office at least and seen the gift of godly sorrow as the Holy Spirit just began to speak to them and they began to just renounce sin and go, I'm done with that. And the gift of godly sorrow, it's not guilt because they were caught. In fact, most of those men were never caught. They came and confessed. But that sense of the just the Holy Spirit working with them to get them to this place where they go, I'm done, a gift of godly sorrow in their spirits. Beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see. But we're left here in this place of two. We have a little blue dot over there and we have a black spot, right? So of all the sins I've committed, the only ones that I've really effectively confessed is a little blue dot, right? Would you agree? So why I'm saying all of this is because I want you to have an understanding of the limits of confession. People say, if you confess your sins, God will forgive you. But people have been confessing sins for thousands of years. It is not, I'm not saying that confessing sins is an evil thing. I think it's a healthy thing. And if you hurt me or if I hurt you, then I think it's helpful and humble for us to go and acknowledge that. I don't think there's a problem with that. But I'm just telling you that you have to understand that there are limits to confession because the stuff that we've confessed well, I think, and I'm being very generous, by the way, on that graphic. It's just a graphical reminder. But I think the stuff that we've confessed well, as it should be, if you got the experts to say, how are you supposed to confess? I think most of us have confessed a lot less than that well. And so if confession is the mechanism by which you hope to be forgiven by God, then we're all in trouble. James 2 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a lawbreaker. If at just one point you've broken the law, you're convicted as a lawbreaker. If at just one point you have black in your life, you're a lawbreaker. Now, what we all long for is this. I want all my sin forgiven. I want all my sin taken away. Because if I'm going to live with no condemnation, if I'm going to have an authentic relationship with God, there cannot be sin between him and I. There must be a mechanism where all of my sins, all, are completely washed away and removed, and then I can be made one with him. And so when you understand the gospel of grace and you understand what God has done, that Jesus Christ forgave all of your sins, washed you completely clean, and then united himself with you. You have become one with him, and the Holy Spirit does not fuse himself with what is unholy. You were made holy, and then you were fused in a relationship covenant with God Almighty. You have become one with him in spirit. It is a testimony to the fact that God has washed you clean when you came into Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that people try and teach you is the blood of Christ is okay, but you have to add to that. And I'm here to tell you that the blood of Christ is beautiful and the most amazing and powerful and effective mechanism for the removal of sin that exists. So let me go through just a few presuppositions. Because if you're seeking to be forgiven, There's just a few things that we have to deal with. Number one, we have to deal with the fact that we have to deal with God. Many people in this world try not to deal with God. They go, look, okay, well, I don't think it's up to God. I think it's up to all of us. If we can just get enough people to agree that smoking pot should be legalized, then if we can just get enough Americans to agree about that, then we can all smoke pot, and who can say it's wrong? God can say it's wrong. And so these people hate having to deal with God. And so some of the worldly responses you find in this, when you say you're going to have to deal with God about your life, people don't like that. They go, stop confronting me with the Holy One of Israel. You're judging me. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you a truth. You're going to stand before God. Now, don't tell me that. La, 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 la. So some people just want to ignore it. Some people mock it. And you find this all over the airwaves. You'll find people who are mocking Christianity. Anytime you take a stand, anytime you go, hey, this is right, they'll mock, they'll scoff. Why? Because they don't have to deal with God. They'll rely on mediators and representatives. Well, you know what? Saint so-and-so was the best guy I knew, and he's died now, so I'm going to pray to him and ask, and he's going to be my representative. Because surely he lived a better life than I ever could, so I'm going to pray to him, and he's going to connect me with God somehow. Or my religion has a guy, or this is the most spiritual person we know, so they're going to be our representative. Second thing you have to know, you're going to have to deal with God. Number two is you must acknowledge your sin. You cannot expect to be forgiven for a sin that you have not confessed, if you know what I mean. So if you come into the presence of God and say, there's nothing wrong with me, like the Pharisee who said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that low-down, dirty tax collector. I thank you that I got my life together, that I tithe properly, I wear the right clothes, I pray the right prayers, I do everything perfectly, and I thank you that I'm perfect and he's not, basically. And Jesus said, that guy could not, he couldn't even look up, and he just beat his breast and he said, please forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that sinner went home justified before God, not the Pharisee. And I think sometimes we come to this place where there's a danger when we preach this gospel that people hear, we never ever preached it, but people hear, well, you're saying that we don't have to be concerned with our sin. And there is a truth in that. You don't, because Jesus paid for your sin. But when you come to God, there must be an acknowledgement that you are a sinner. And in the church that John was writing to, some people had crept into the church. They were members of the church, and they were part of a Gnostic sect. And they said, look, everything that's part of your body is sinful. Everything that's in your spirit is holy. And when you get born again, you got born again in your spirit, so you're holy. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It has no bearing on your spirit. So you can sleep around. You can do whatever you want because it's just your body, but your spirit remains pure. And they were saying, we don't sin. It's not possible for us to sin. And so John writes to the church and he says, hey guys, we're not those kind of people. He said, listen guys, if we claim, the other thing they said is when Jesus came, he didn't have a body, because if Jesus had a body, because to the Gnostics, meant that he was evil. There was evil connected to him. So they said, Jesus looked like he was real, but he wasn't. He was just a spirit. And so John writes to the church, he says, listen, anybody who says that Jesus came in the flesh, actually with a body, is from God. But if they don't say that, he said, you don't trust him. Why? Because he's got a problem in the church. People that they know and love are whispering lies to the people. So he's going, hey guys, here's some rules. Hey, among us, this is how we know who's from God. If you acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh, then they're from God. But if you don't listen to them. And then he says, listen, because they were saying, look, we don't have any sin. And he said, listen, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. And the truth's not in you. But if you confess your sin, I am a sinner, then God will forgive you your sin and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not over a period of time. He'll forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness in that moment. And so we find this in 1 John, and you'll see it there in the middle of the screen. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. All right, now, so if we've understood that It's not a bad thing to take ownership and responsibility. If you've messed up and hurt somebody, own it. Say, please forgive me. I'm sorry. Learn from it. And the Spirit of God will guide you into all truth. But when it comes to the Lord, we have to understand something about God's economy. Number one, God requires shed blood for forgiveness. The only mechanism that God accepts for forgiveness is shed blood. So if you came in without shed blood, doesn't matter how cute you were, how eloquent you are, how well-worded your apology was, God said, where's the blood? And so all over the scriptures, you can find this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It says the high priest would go in and he said, never went in without blood. Why? Because blood is the currency. And so if there's going to be forgiveness, blood must be spilled. Because God said to Adam, if you do this, Adam, before there was any sin in the world, before anything had happened, he was explaining the rules to Adam. He said, Adam, if you sin, you will die. That is the penalty of sin, death. And so where sin has been proven, a death must also be proven. And so the only currency God deals in is blood. And so if you settle with that, that'll help you a lot, because suddenly you go, okay, well, what blood am I bringing? Now, secondly, the blood of animals was a temporary solution that God set up. And so under the Jewish system of sacrifice, they would bring animals and they would sacrifice them and they'd sprinkle the altar with the blood and they'd sprinkle the horns and they'd sprinkle the tabernacle, the curtain outside the tabernacle. They would high priest would go in once a year and put blood on the mercy seat. And so blood was the currency in it. And the Bible says it was not a perfect sacrifice. It had no power to transform the lives of the people offering it. It had no power to remove that sense of weight on their conscience that I am really messed up. The blood, all that blood of bulls and goats could do was to cover over your sin. That's all it would do. And God would say that the high priest would go in once a year, put the blood on the mercy seat, and the Lord would say, for one more year, I'm not going to count your sins against you, Israel. But then thirdly, you have to understand that God provided his own perfect atoning sacrifice. God set this up from before time began and understood that blood is going to be needed. The blood of the eternal God is going to be needed because it needs to be an eternal sacrifice. It needed to be pure blood without stain or wrinkle or any blemish whatsoever. So Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He had to be sired by his Father in heaven. He had to live a sinless life. He had to offer himself willingly as a substitutionary sacrifice. And I just want to say to you, anytime you hear somebody going after any one of those truths and going, you don't need to believe that, I'm saying run for your life from them. That's not truth. Because God, before the foundation of the world, established Jesus as the Lamb slain. That's what the Bible says. And he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had prepared him. God had set it up. The plan was set in motion, and then God created the earth, and then God created physical beings. And then even Jesus said in Psalm 40 that God created a body for Jesus, a body with flesh and blood that he could spill. A body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God, is what the scripture says. And so God's plan in this was to create a perfect sacrifice. Hear me. A perfect sacrifice that completely washes every sin. Not a partial, not a sacrifice that is dependent partly on what Jesus did and mostly on what you do. God looked at this plan of salvation and he said, if I make it subject to the whims and the weaknesses of human nature, nobody will ever get saved. So I'm going to make it subject to the obedience of my son. Amen. And when God did a covenant with Jesus, Jesus entered that covenant, Jesus sacrificed his blood, Jesus fulfilled perfectly every aspect of what it means to be an atoning sacrifice. And when his blood was shed, God accepted that blood as the mechanism by which all of us get completely forgiven of all our sins. The Bible calls Jesus the perfect son. He keeps talking about son though he was made perfect. Jesus offered his atoning blood in the perfect temple. Jesus he was a perfect son. He lived a sinless life. He never disobeyed once. He was perfect. And God accepted him as a perfect lamb. And when it came time for Jesus to go into ministry, he stepped up. John the Baptist said, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John recognized him. John was a prophet. He said, "That's the Lamb of God." Everybody turned around and looked at him. Wow, that's the Lamb. And Jesus goes down into the waters of baptism and comes up, and the Father, a voice out of heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm so pleased with him. I've accepted this Lamb," is effectively what he was saying. And Jesus lived that sinless life. And then the Bible says he took his blood into the perfect tabernacle. He didn't go into a copy. He didn't go into a man-made temple. When he died and was raised again, he took his blood, the eternal atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and he put it on the mercy seat in the tabernacle in heaven. It was a perfect sacrifice. I want you to see when the scripture goes after this, it keeps talking about the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. And because of the perfection of what he did, it only needed to be done once. The implication is that the blood of bulls and goats was not perfect and therefore had to be repeated endlessly. But the sacrifice of Jesus was perfect. And because it was perfect, it didn't need to be repeated. It just was done. Everything was done. And when he'd finished that and he'd made that atonement, the Bible says, as the high priest, he sat down because he was signifying that his work was completed forever. So the perfect son went into the perfect tabernacle and offered perfect blood. When in the Old Testament you came, you'd bring a sheep, you'd committed a sin, the priest would inspect the sheep. They wouldn't inspect the sinner. They knew the sinner was a sinner. They didn't inspect you. They inspected the sheep that you brought, because the sheep was the one that was going to shed innocent blood so that you can be covered again. And so the priest would bring, and if you brought a diseased sheep, they would chase it away. So that's not acceptable. But if you brought a lamb without blemish or spot, they would accept the lamb on your behalf, and you would lay hands on that lamb and as it were, release your sins into the lamb. They would kill the lamb as a punishment for your sin. And then the blood shed was a covering of your sin, and you could walk away with a sense of, I'm not going to be held accountable for that sin. Now, the Bible says that when Jesus offered his blood, he went into this perfect tabernacle, and this blood was not the blood of just had the power to cover. This blood that Jesus gave had the power to wash away completely and to wash you entirely clean. How much more then, Hebrews 9:24, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? The blood of Christ not only covers our sin, washes them away, transforms us, completely washes our consciences, and we stand in joy and peace and righteousness, holy and blameless in his sight. That's why the Bible calls that blood the precious blood of the Lamb. Nothing else in all of creation can redeem you like that blood. Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice. The Bible says, he went in with he didn't bring these old, insipid, weak sacrifices, but he went in perfectly by himself, and that's why it was a once for all sacrifice. And so you'll see that once and for all reiterated. And then lastly, Jesus is called the perfect high priest. It's not just that the perfect son went into the perfect tabernacle, poured perfect blood, made a perfect sacrifice, but now he ever lives as a perfect high priest. He ever lives. He is right now your sacrifice of atonement. He exists right now. You exist in him. He is ever effectively your sacrifice of atonement. If you believed in Jesus Christ, if you commit a sin, it is absorbed in Jesus because Jesus has already paid for your sin. And when he died on the cross, he took all your sin on himself, and the punishment from your sin was put upon him, so that when you came to faith, when you believed on him to be your savior, it was accrued to you. Say, but I still mess up sometimes. Yes. And John says, I write this to you, brother, so that you will not sin. Don't sin. Resist sin. Flee from the evil desires of youth. Throw off what belonged to your old nature. Avoid sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. There are many things the scripture says walk away from. Not once in all the years I've preached in this church have I ever said anything close to sin is okay, you should go ahead and do it. But people maliciously say that's what we preach. That's not at all what we preach. But I'm just telling you, your effort to get you free from sin is not what you need. You're stuck in a concentration camp. If you've never accepted Jesus, you're stuck. You may say, I got it under control. I got this alcoholism under control. I got this drug addiction. I got this sex addiction. I've got it under control. But I'm here to tell you, you need Jesus to come in and save you out of that place. And he's the only one who can. Willpower, 12 steps, 24 steps. I'm not anti them. I'm just telling you, that's not the engine room of where salvation comes from. So what is our role? God, that's wonderful. Praise God. Jesus has died to forgive me all my sins. What's my role? Simply one thing the scripture says, and I'm just going to put up a whole screen. I could have done four or five screens like this, but that's what the Bible says. Believe. 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 Now, but what do I do? Believe. Because when you believe, such a profound thing happens on the inside of you. You get revolutionized, and now he writes his laws on the inside of you, and he starts to create desires in you in line with his will, and you start to long for the thing that your father longs for. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, and you have been created in your inner being to be like Jesus. And so if you'll just let your mind run with this, if you'll just meditate on this, what starts to happen is the yearnings of the Spirit of God get stirred up on the inside of you, and you stop longing for the things you used to long for. Because it's not just that you were washed of your sins, but you were put to death and a brand new person has been raised up. You have become a new creation and you're different. Now live like that. Party in your new self. Take up your new identity. Be your good-looking self. Many people want to add to the perfect work that Jesus did by adding other conditions. You have to believe, but you also have to. And you also have to do this. I'm telling you, friends, the Bible says believe. And if you'll believe in Jesus Christ, if you'll come to him and confess, Lord, I'm a mess, I need a savior. Would you be my Lord and savior? Please forgive me. Jesus will change you. You'll be transformed. You'll become a new creation. There's hundreds of people in this place who give this testimony. It happened to us. We're not making stuff up. It's really happened. We've experienced the beauty of this transformation. But if you'll come to him, he'll forgive you once and for all. Now here's, I want to say to the Christians, many, many times you've heard sermons that have told you, you're falling short. And I don't know any person in this room, if I preached a sermon hard about what you ought to be doing, and the standards we ought to be attaining, I don't think there's one person in this room who would walk out not feeling guilty, not feeling condemnation. And I've been in a lot of meetings like that, and I've preached a lot of meetings like that. And for those of you who are here during those years, please forgive me. I'm deeply sorry. I really am. Because the truth is, the blood of Jesus Christ, when it's applied to your life, explodes all your sins that you'll ever commit completely out of your life. You've been washed spotless. You are beloved. There is no distance between you and him. There is nothing he holds against you. There is nothing he gets angry with you about. Now, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And if you keep doing stupid things, the Holy Spirit's going to go, hey, son, let's go this way. Stop that. Right? Because that's what he does. He guides you into truth. But I've had many times the Holy Spirit's told me, don't do this, son. But never, never, never once has he brought any condemnation with his gentle guidance. Never once. Sometimes it's not been gentle. Sometimes he said, hey, this way. Never once in 30 years or 34 years of walking with the Lord, have I ever felt condemnation from the Holy Spirit? Not once. He always brings life. Now, if you've had a question and you'd like me to answer, we didn't say it up front, but if you want to send a question, you can just send it to 223 and you can just type in your question. Just write NCC Feb in the front of it and let's see how we're going. Do we have questions? All righty. Are you good? Are you guys not feeling nervous at all now? I'm feeling a little nervous. Can I have some water, please? All right. If I sin and I hurt someone, when does God forgive me? Before or after I make it right with that person? It's a great question, by the way. I think the reality is if you sin against somebody and they're a mature believer, they're under a mandate to forgive you anyway. It says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. All right, so what the scripture says. So the Lord forgave me, but the Lord didn't forgive me until I asked. Right? I came to the Lord and said, I'm a sinner. Jesus died, paid for all my sins 2,000 years ago. He made provision, ample provision. He has been wooing me. He's been drawing me ever since I was born. God has been wooing me and offering me this place. But the moment I came to the place of confession, I received all of that into my life. It was a beautiful time, but that was for all time. My sins have all been washed clean. Now, if I do something that is hurtful to somebody else and it becomes plain to me that I've hurt them, then I think it's incumbent upon me to walk over to them and say, I am so sorry I hurt you. But I don't believe for a second that you're not forgiven of that sin. I don't believe that it's only when they say you're forgiven that you're forgiven. I think you're forgiven. I think that there is a relationship break potential if you don't acknowledge and humble yourself and go, yeah, I'm so sorry, then I think it's very difficult. You're making it difficult for them because you don't necessarily learn. The last, Michelle and I fight like once a year. We work hard for it. We've earned it. We're going to have a good fight. It's about that. I don't know. But when we're in a fight, I'm not really interested in an apology. I don't know about you. All I want to know is that she gets why I'm so knotted up. And if she gets it, if I see that she gets me, I go, that's fine. She goes, I'm sorry. And I go, yeah, I'm sorry. But it's the apology that's not really meaningful to me. It's that this person that I love gets me and I get them. And so for me, when it comes to repentance and making right with somebody, I think that's the goal. The goal is to get the relationship restored and back to a place of mutual trust and respect and we can move forward. I think that's the goal of repentance. But getting forgiveness from the Lord, that's not what that's for. You are forgiven when you believed in Jesus Christ. Amen. Next one. All right. Is that the only one? All right. Is there such a thing as an unforgivable sin? Great question. Next, let's move on. The Bible talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as being an unforgivable sin. And there's many, many theories about what that means. Suffice it to say, if you're worried about having committed that sin, you haven't. Because the person who has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is somebody whose heart is that hardened that they've made an irrevocable choice to resist and blaspheme and say, I want nothing to do with you. And so I think that there is, the Bible says there is, an unforgivable sin. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But I think anybody who is even close to committing that would not care about the fact that they're close to it. Does that make sense? So I believe that all our blessing in the kingdom comes through Jesus Christ. And so the biggest thing for you is to keep your relationship with Jesus fresh and new and intimate, and everything will be fine. God, if you've believed on Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, God does not count your sins against you. He counted your sins against Jesus. And double jeopardy applies. God's not going to come back and revisit your sins on you because he's already visited them on Jesus. All of your sins. And people say, but if you tell people this, they're going to rush out and sin. No, they're not, actually. They're not going to rush out and sin. People, when you hear this, you go, Lord, thank you. It does something on the inside of you, transforms you. Yeah, there is a thing, an unforgivable sin, but I doubt very much whether anybody in this room is even close to that place. I think for me, the unforgivable sin is when you get to a place where you completely reject the Holy Spirit and say, I want nothing to do with you, and you're mocking and you reject him and say, get out of my life. And I think that there is a place for that, but not anybody here. One more. Does God still forgive me if I can't seem to forgive my own self of my sins that I've asked forgiveness for? Such a good question. God has forgiven you if you asked him. He has forgiven you. The problem is your conscience hasn't caught up with the truth. And so sometimes you beat yourself up. Sometimes you beat yourself up. You won't forgive yourself. You go, oh, this is terrible. And I've had experience where the Holy Spirit has come to me and explained to me his view on what I was doing. And it transformed my life because I had an opinion about a certain thing. And let me tell you what it was. Michelle and I dated for 5 years. We walked in purity. We walked down the aisle as virgins. It was wonderful. But I had come from a background where you don't even hold hands. And I had held her hand once or twice. And but we walked in purity. But I was always guilty because I came from that background, like holding hands, you're committing a sin. And so I was like, oh, Lord, I haven't done this well. Until one day, really, the Holy Spirit got hold of me and said, son, you did really well. I was like, thanks, Lord. Thank you. So I think if for the person who's asking that question, my advice to you is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, could you, like we heard this morning, like Linda, could you tell me about me? Because I got these things that are just stuck in my mind. And could you help me? Now, I think James 5, the scripture, comes to bear in a case exactly like this. Because James 5 says, if you got sickness, come call the elders and they'll lay hands on you and they'll pray a prayer of faith. And the prayer offered in faith will raise the sick person up. Then it says, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess those sins to one another and pray for one another so you can be healed. And I've had this sometimes where people who are caught and they just can't seem to shake the guilt of that sin, and they come to somebody they trust who's mature in the Lord. My preference is one of the elders or the deacons, and you come to them and say, could I just have a moment with you, and you share with them, look, I'm really struggling. This thing, I know in my spirit Jesus has freed me, but this thing seems to, I'm caught in the sin. And the Bible says, because the Bible says in Hebrews, it says, throw off the weights that hinder and the sin that so easily entangles. Sin can entangle all of us. Galatians 6 says, if somebody is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore them gently. So there is a place where some Christians who are free from sin have got caught up in it, because we live in this world and sin is all around us. And so sometimes it is possible for Christians to get caught up in sin, and they don't seem to be able to shake it themselves. And I would advise you go to one of the leaders of the church and go, could you help me? Could you pray? And I've seen in that regard, that's why I was speaking about 150 men. I've seen about 150 men come free in an intimate confession like that, where they go, hey, can you just pray with me? There's no condemnation. There's no like, oh, you ugly duck. Who do you think you are? No, it's the sense of we're going to trust God together and we're going to enforce the victory of Jesus in this area of your life. And it seems to have worked. Amen. Well, thank you for the questions. We'll come back to them in a little while. If we have some more time, we'll put some up on the internet as well. So watch the Facebook page and things. I just want to close this meeting with just a prayer. And if you've never come to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, please forgive me. I want to know what it's like to be completely free of all sins. Not that you never have the possibility of sinning again, we all do. But that sense of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven. Not because my effort, but because Jesus offered himself as an atoning sacrifice. And when I believe in that, all the benefit accrues into my life and into yours. So if that's what you want, why don't you pray this prayer with me right now? Lord, I come to you and I ask in Jesus' name that you would forgive me. I believe that Jesus died even for my sins, and I believe you raised him from the dead. And so, Lord, I ask, please forgive me and come into my life and be my Savior, my Lord, and help. Lord, I'm looking to you, that you would do all that you've promised, all that I've heard about in this message, and that, Jesus, you'd accept me as your own. Give me a brand new life, Lord. Change me entirely. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Now, if you pray that prayer, we would love to, just take some time and pray with you. And outside here in the front foyer, there'll be some people standing out there. They have shirts on for today, but they'll also have a bag. We just want to give you a gift. Inside that are some sermons that I think are going to help you, get you grounded in your faith. There's a Bible there so you can read. There are some, there's a book, a Joseph Prince book that we recommend. It's helpful. It'll help you get clear. There's some other literature from our church. But really, we just wanted to help you and establish you in your faith. So if you prayed that prayer, this is what the Bible says. All of heaven started a party. It says, all the angels in heaven rejoice when one person, one sinner comes back to the Lord. So, well done. If you are visiting with us today, there's a communication card. And we invite you to fill that in. And next week, we're having a sermon entitled hashtag favored. And the week after that, hashtag promoted. And I hope that you can join us for those. Directly after this meeting, in about 10 minutes' time, if you go through that door and through the next door, there's a what we call a pastor's cafe. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, or you're relatively new in the church, and you'd like to find out a little bit more about the church, maybe just meet some of the leaders, please join us for a cup of coffee and some snacks. It won't take long. It'll be about 10 minutes. We just wanted to get to know you, and you can ask any questions that you may have from us. And then lastly, just remember, refresh. You can sign up today outside in that hall, and we're looking forward to that. Good? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your generosity towards us. Thank you, Lord, that you supplied a way that we could not have supplied for ourselves, that there is a precious blood of the Lamb, and we honor and bless you. Thank you. Lord, I pray for every person who prayed that prayer and meant it today, that you'd start something new in their lives, Lord, that would never end, and that blessing and peace would flow into their lives because of what Jesus did. In your name, amen and amen. God bless you. Thanks for being with us.